like Dr. Adams to take about 15 minutes to discuss, and I'm sure he has seen this in much of his activity, the importance of the lay Christian in what he can or cannot do, because so many people are going to be discouraged thinking, well, now, I'm not a professional counselor. I'm never going to be able to go to Westminster Theological Seminary and take an 8-month course. Can I really practically engage in something of this nature? Now, maybe the answer is you can't. And if that's the answer, I want him to tell us right now. But if there is a place for the lay Christian to become involved in this kind of activity, what are his views on it? What does he think we ought to be doing about it? And how should we go about conducting ourselves in some kind of an informal planning session in coordination and cooperation with the chaplains in doing this? Could you comment on that?
Parts of it I can comment on, but I can't tell you anything about the coordination with the chaplains and all that sort of thing, because, you know, that's your end of it. I would say this. Every Christian ought to counsel. That's what the Bible, I believe firmly, teaches. Not every Christian ought to counsel as a life calling. That's the task of the minister. But every Christian ought to counsel. Just as every Christian ought to teach. But some men should teach as a life calling. Those are ministers again. So every Christian should counsel. Now, I've gone into that in some detail in two books, Competent to Counsel and The Big Umbrella. In The Big Umbrella, I have a whole section called You Are Your Brother's Counselor. And that deals with this question. That whole chapter deals with the question of the layman and his obligation from the Word of God to counsel. And I'll go into that just a bit now, because I only have 15 minutes. You can read more about it if you want to at that place. In Galatians 6, the first verse, Paul writes, brethren. Now, he doesn't say elders. He doesn't say pastors and teachers. He says brethren. That's every last Christian he's talking to in the churches of Galatia. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Now, there are many other passages like Colossians 3:16, like Romans 15:14, which make it the obligation of all Christians to counsel. But I just want to open up this one because we have such a short period of time to deal with this issue. And this will be sort of a question somebody was going to ask me anyway later on the question and answer period. I think I'll get to at least some extent here. That is, how do you initiate counseling with a person who hasn't come to you? Well, here it is. You're obligated to do it. You're walking along life's road. You're not an official counselor in any official sense. But you are a Christian. The Spirit of God dwells within you. That's what he means when he says, you who are spiritual. He's not talking about here about spiritual Christians as over against some other order of Christians who aren't spiritual, as if any Christians could be let off the hook here. That's not the idea at all. There was no chapter heading here in the originals. They were all put in hundreds of years later for our convenience, and most of these chapter headings and verses and so on, which were not in the original writings, were added when people were running around Europe on horsebacks, and sometimes as they were traveling on horseback doing this work, you think that it just appears that the horse must have stepped into a pothole and the chapter headings got placed in the wrong positions. The same discussion that was going on in chapter 5 of the fruit of the Spirit, you see, continues here. You who are spiritual, that is, you who have this Spirit, as over against men who don't have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. If a man, a Christian man, is caught in a trespass, sin, here he is, he's tangled up in it, You who are spiritual, you who have the Spirit of God, and incidentally, this excludes all kinds of non-Christian, pagan counselors and so on to which we might otherwise refer people. They are not spiritual. They don't have the Spirit of God. They can't do the job. We're not to turn to them. That's what he's talking about here. Those who have the Spirit are to do this job. Christians are to do this job, not non-spirit-possessing people, not non-Christians. You who are spiritual have the job, he says, of restoring this one who is caught in a trespass. The picture is almost you're walking along life's road. And here you come across a brother who is, let's say, lying underneath a huge boulder that's come rolling down off the side, and there he is caught underneath of this boulder. Now, the boulder is of his own making. It's his own sin. It's his own failure. But he is not extricating himself from the problem. There he is, caught in some kind of trespass. He's tangled up in it. He's underneath of it, and on his own, before God, he isn't getting himself out of it. And you know it. Now, you didn't go around poking your nose around to find out about it, you understand. But you stumbled over it in the ordinary course of life's activities. God, in other words, providentially put this in your pathway. Now, what are you going to do? Are you going to act like the priest and the Levite? Or are you going to do what Paul says here? You're going to become disengaged, or are you going to become involved? He says we have to become involved. This verse says we must become involved, whether we think we have all the qualifications to counsel or we don't think we have them. And, of course, it's our obligation to learn how to counsel as best we can. But without all these techniques and anything else, it's your job at least to get involved some way to try to restore this person. That's your job. You are involved in counseling by this passage, and you're involved to initiate it if he doesn't initiate it first. Whenever you come across a brother like that, it's your job to get involved. Now, you don't get involved in order to kick him when he's down. But you get involved in order to restore him. The word restore is an interesting word in this passage. It's the word that's used by physicians to speak about mending a broken bone. You know, here's an arm that's broken, and you've fallen off of a hill or something, and you've got bones sticking out all over the place, like Mark Twain said, like a hat rack. And here he is, a fellow in that shape. And you come along as a physician, and you want to set those bones and mend them so that this arm, which is totally out of use, can become useful again. You mend in order to make useful again. That's the idea in this word. It's a word that's used, for example, of mending nets. Now, I really cut into that use of it, you know, fish nets. And the picture is used here of the fellow who goes out, and he's got a really good catch with some big ones in it, and right through the hole. He loses him. Then he gets back and he mends that net. He restores it so that he isn't going to lose any more big ones like that. That's the picture here. So the idea is that you and I, going along in life, just as a Christian brother, run across somebody else who's in trouble. We're obligated. God's obligated. There he is. He's put him in our pathway. We're obligated. We've got to do what is necessary, what we can, what ability we have or don't have, where to use whatever we've got to restore, to make this person useful again in the kingdom of God. Now, how do you do it? If you do it the way in which this says to do it, you can't go wrong. No matter how much knowledge, how much skill, how many past experiences or none that you may have, if you follow the directions in the rest of this verse, you cannot go wrong. Because he says two things. One, do it in a spirit of gentleness or meekness. It's the same word that's used in verse 23. As part of the fruit of the Spirit, we read of gentleness or meekness. And obviously, you can't obey this commandment to do it in the spirit of gentleness or meekness unless you are Spirit-filled, because this is the fruit of the Spirit, unless you have the Spirit of God working within your life, you see. So you restore such one in the spirit of meekness or spirit of gentleness. That means you don't go over to him and you say, aha, so you got yourself into this mess now. Boy, I might have known. I told you back there not to do X, Y, Z, and so on. No, no, no. You don't go in that haughty kind of spirit, but you go in the spirit of the Apostle Paul, who would say, there but for the grace of God, I might be lying. You see, When you go in that spirit, you say, look, brother, I'm here to help. I'm not haughty, I'm not superior, I'm not self-sufficient, I'm not better than you. I may need your help next week for something else. But I'm here to help because God told me to help you. And I want to help because I care. And so if you go in that spirit, I don't care whether you say all the right things or all the wrong things about this or that or the other issue, that spirit itself is going to make an awful lot of what you do right. Now, you ought to be careful about what you say, and you ought to try to do everything the right way according to Scripture, but you may not have to know, you don't have to know it all before you start obeying this commandment. If you wait until you know it all, you'll never obey it. So you move with what you've got on the providence of God who puts the person on the road in front of you under the rock. And you move in this spirit, also watching out that you too don't get involved. Many a pastor has gone down the tubes in trying to help somebody else who was in sexual difficulties and got involved himself. Another reason for using in those kinds of situations a second party in the counseling situation, an elder or somebody else involved in that kind of circumstance. Just a sidelight on that, I had a pastor said to me not too long ago, he said, what would you have done in this circumstance? He said, I got a phone call late one night from a woman who's a member of my congregation, and she said, Pastor, come on over. I have the Sinatra records on. Now, why it was Sinatra, I don't know, but, you know, it was a little old. But at any rate, that's what she said. And he said, what would you have done? I said, I'd have gone. He said, you would have? I said, I sure would have. He said, well, why? I said, I wouldn't have wanted to miss the opportunity. He said, what are you talking about? I said, I wouldn't want to miss that opportunity to minister to her. I probably would never get such a good opportunity again. I'd have gone right away. But before I left, I'd have called an elder and said, I'm picking you up on the way. And we'd have gone and ministered to that woman. You see, we have to be careful about these matters. But when God puts the opportunity for ministry in our way, we have to use it. But we have to look ourselves, lest we too be tempted. Now he says, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Now that needs to be carefully distinguished from verse 5, where it says, each one shall bear his own load. What we do in helping another is to lift up this rock, get him out of the mess, help him extricate himself by the word of God and its principles from this mess he's in, as he wriggles out from under that rock, not in order to carry all of his responsibilities and his load for him from then on. That's not what we do. But we get him out from underneath of this load and out from underneath of this rock so that he can be restored once again to carry his own share of the load. You see, each man must bear his own load. What we do is restore him to effectiveness and to usefulness back there in the kingdom of God. He's not useful now. He's crushed under a rock. So we bear the burden he's under. That is, we help him get out of the mess in order that he may come back and carry his part of the work. So that's the picture as I see it. The basic fundamentals in one verse. I mean, we can go into a lot of other passages and all, but to me, there is a divine obligation laid upon every believer who runs smack into a problem like this to get involved. And whether we feel we've got or think we've got, whichever way you want to look at it, all the power and all the equipment and all the knowledge and all the skill is really irrelevant. When the problem is there, we've got to get involved. And maybe we'll discover we don't have enough of the skill and we haven't studied it adequately. And that may drive us more than anything else back to the Word of God to find out the answer. That's the way it usually works. You know, I preached a sermon one time in one of my congregations that I had about, I was giving a series that really in Sunday evenings on various cults, and I talked about John 1:1, and I happened to mention the Jehovah's Witnesses and their misinterpretation of the Trinity. And I got a call on Tuesday. A woman said to me, what do I say to a Jehovah's Witness about John 1:1? I said, weren't you in church Sunday? She said, yeah. Well, I said, I just finished talking about that 2 days ago. She said, I know, but one came to the door this morning. She had just, let it go in one ear out of the other when it was an abstraction. But now that it became a reality, a concrete reality in her life, and she had to grapple with one and she didn't know what to say, here the whole explanation I had gone through in John 1:1, and I don't think it was all that unclear that she couldn't have gotten something out of it had just completely meant nothing. Now it became very important to her. And that's the way it is usually in life. You can talk theoretically about all this counseling and everything else forever, but if you don't get out there and do some of it, start working with people and helping them out in their problems, you don't know where you need to fill in your holes and mend your net and so that you can catch all the big ones. Well, now, that's kind of a basic thing. I've forgotten all the other things you asked me to talk about, but maybe you can take it from there.
No, that was right on target. That's very helpful for us all. I'm sure you agree with that.
Dr. Adams, many of the people who are involved in the training course will not have been experts in the art of communication. Obviously, this isn't something that everyone is equally competent to do. I'm sure there are some things that ought to be said on the subject of communication itself. Would you please provide some comments on this subject?
Yes, I think this is an extremely important matter, and I certainly don't hope that no one who is listening at this moment thinks that the brief period of time that we have can give him all that he needs to learn about communication. But I'd like to put the emphasis during this time upon some basic principles and some illustrations of how these work out in life, some basic principles of Christian communication. Because it's not just any kind of communication we're concerned about, it's Christian communication that should be our deep concern. And there is a very useful and important verse in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, which I'd like to read and then think about as we discuss this question. It's Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, I'd just like to take that verse apart quickly for you. You notice, first of all, that Paul insists that there must be a speaking forth of truth. Truth cannot simply be caught by osmosis. We must communicate it verbally. Nonverbal communication is important. It has its place. It's valuable. But many people who try to get along with nonverbal communication fail thereby. Because nonverbal communication is always imprecise. That's one reason why when Paul here is talking about how Christians can learn to work together, that he is in effect saying, we've got to talk about that. We've got to talk to each other about these matters. We've got to get out on the table clearly and vividly and precisely what it is that's down inside. And anyone who communicates either in a training course like this with one another in the discussions that take place during the 16 weeks, or communicates as a leader of a training course, what the goals and methods of the course may be, or who goes into counseling and speaks to the counselee about the problems at hand, has to do so verbally in order to be clear and explicit. For instance, let's say you come to a training session, and something is said that you don't like. Perhaps you might then stop talking for the rest of that session. Just sort of give yeses or nos or maybes, but not really many vital contributions. The whole group senses that something's wrong, but the group doesn't really understand what's wrong unless you say so clearly, explicitly, plainly, in verbal terms. You see, you can walk out of a counseling session, or you can walk out of a training group, slam the door, go out in a huff, and everybody knows that something's wrong. You've communicated something, but what? Simply the fact that you're upset. Nobody knows about what. Nobody knows why the problem exists. Therefore, very little can be done about it. And so, to get people in counseling, in a training group or wherever you are, to express precisely what the problems are is absolutely essential. We must verbalize. We must speak the truth, not merely assume that others get it by being in our presence or that we can get it from others by being in their presence. This is itself one of the reasons why counseling is so important, because counseling provides the opportunity for face-to-face, person-to-person, verbal confrontation. If you turn to a book like 2 John or 3 John, those little letters at the end of the New Testament, you notice at the end of each letter, these very short letters that John sent as a stopgap measure until he could reach the parties involved, that he says things like, "Well, I had much more to say, but I don't want to say them with pen and ink. But I want to speak to you," interestingly enough, in the Greek it says mouth to mouth. So we would say face to face in our idiom. "I want to speak to you face to face," says John, "because I want your joy to be full." John recognized what we must recognize, and that is that it is the face-to-face verbal contact that really counts when you've got sticky issues to deal with. The tangles and difficulties and heartaches of people's lives really can't be handled well unless they're handled in that context. So you see, John says, "I've got to deal with heresy. I've got to deal with schism." These were the two things that were in those two books. And John says, "I can't do it from a distance. And I can't do it even by writing out what I have to say adequately. I need the vocal tones, the facial expressions, the ability to respond and react to feedback that comes back to me as I talk to another person face to face. I need that face to face encounter." And that's one of the very vital issues in counseling. You're going to face people in this context. The same is true in your training sessions. They will need to hear what you have to think and what you have to say at each of these sessions. Notice also, Paul says, speak truth. In counseling contexts, in families, indeed in all interpersonal relations, truth is what is needed. You can't just get along with communication. The content of that communication must always be truthful. And indeed, in your very training session, there must be an atmosphere that encourages honesty and truth, where a person can say, "Look, I don't understand this," or "I don't believe it." Where a person can say, "I just don't see how he gets that viewpoint." And where he can say that without fear that somebody is going to jump on him right away. The one thing that's necessary is for everyone to agree that we're going to find the answers, whatever they are, in the Word of God. That this is going to be our final standard of what truth is. Because it is that living Word of God who said, "I am the truth," and that written Word of God which records the truth about Him that gives to us all the truth that we could ever find in this world. So long as you're always checking up everything by the Word of God, like those Bereans who were more noble than those in Thessalonica, who searched the Scriptures daily to see whether the things that Paul said were true, so long as the Word of God is at the basis and that it becomes your standard of truth, your sessions can range over all kinds of questions and difficulties, and counseling may too. But you say the truth hurts. Well, that's true. The truth does hurt. It often is difficult to bring the truth to the surface. Sometimes things have been held in for years and years. A man who did not love his wife but loved another for 13 years held this within. He went through mental institutions as a result. He had shock treatments as a result. His whole life was destroyed and he lost businesses and jobs as a result of holding this in, this bitterness, this constant thought and guilt and difficulty that he held inside. But nobody could do anything about it. His wife couldn't. His family couldn't. The counselors couldn't. Nobody could, because nobody knew. He told no one. He would not tell the truth. When he finally told his wife, it hurt. It hurt him, and it hurt her to tell her the truth. But it didn't hurt like those 13 years did. It didn't hurt like the lie that he tried to live did. The truth held in always abscesses. Nothing hurts like that. There's a quick pain of pulling the tooth. It hurts. But then there can be quick healing. Telling the truth is like the doctor's knife. It hurts in order to heal. So when we're dealing in counseling or in a training session or anywhere else with communication, we must deal in truth. It may hurt, but it never hurts like a lie. Next, you notice that Paul says, speak truth, each one of you. Communication is always a two-way affair. In all cases, there has to be somebody to say something and someone to receive it and to respond to what he says. You know, actually, the people who have studied speech rates have told us that a speaker, the ordinary speaker, speaks at about one-third of the rate that it takes for a person to hear what he has to say. That is, during the time that a person is speaking, two-thirds of the time belongs to the listener. It only takes him one-third of that speaking time to pick up what the speaker says, but two-thirds of the time he's doing something else. Now the question is, what is he doing? Is he letting his mind wander? Or is he helping himself to concentrate upon what the speaker says? Counselors themselves can be distracted. Trainees can be distracted. It's very easy for a person to not listen very well. The Bell Lab people developed a device called compressed speech, in which they were able to speed up without getting the Donald Duck effect that usually comes when you play a tape at a faster speed, in which they were able to speed up this speech to the place where a person could take it in as fast as the time required for him to get it and get nothing else. And they found out that people could learn in far less time than it took people to say what they had to learn. But they had to concentrate completely during that time on what was being said. Now, because that's not your ordinary circumstance, you will have to find yourself bringing yourself to concentrate, and you will often have to teach counselees to concentrate. And particularly as you're seeking data from counselees, you will need to participate actively in your listening by note-taking. That's one good way. Taking good notes is very vital to participation in listening. Also, by thinking through matters as you listen, thinking of an example of what you've heard, thinking of something that this leads your mind to refer to as a similar incident or fact. But more than that, just take what Paul is saying here and apply it to your training group. It is essential that each member contribute. It's not just a matter of each party in any communication contact being involved, but also of each party contributing something to the conversation. It's not enough merely to be a listener. Counseling cannot proceed merely on the basis of listening. You bring the word of God to another person, and so you must contribute what God has to say from his word. You have something to contribute as well as the counselee in the counseling process. And in your training session, each person should contribute something from his reading, from the discussion, from piggybacking on ideas that people present, from his own inquiries, his questions, whatever it may be. A good place to learn to face others and to become prepared for counseling is right here in this training session, as you learn to discuss matters and to probe matters with other people in your group, to learn how to find out what they really are thinking about those issues. Right here, through the role play too, you can learn how to communicate with others. The other members of the group can ask you whether your communication was clear or whether it was fuzzy. But notice again, Paul says, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Well, who is a neighbor? Jesus told us who he was. Jesus told the parable of the man who fell among thieves, and those who walked around him, and the Samaritan who stopped. And the answer is that one's neighbor is whoever you are brought into close contact with in the providence of God. The answer is that your neighbor is someone to whom Christ makes you obligated, someone who depends upon you or who needs what you have. A counselee or a potential counselee, someone in trouble that God puts in your pathway is your neighbor. The person you talk to in this counseling training group is your neighbor. Anyone in God's providence who comes across your pathway, who needs your help, is your neighbor. And so often you'll find yourself instituting counseling, encouraging people to meet with you in counseling. You'll see problems in their lives. And often you'll have to say to them, I can help, and make the offer of help. Sometimes when you don't know how to do that, here's a good way to start. You might say to a person, if you just don't know how to break in and ask him if he needs help, you might say to him, I've got a problem. That's an awfully good way to start any kind of conversation that you don't know how to start. Because you always have a problem when you don't know how to start it. It's that simple. And you say to him, my problem is this. I've been deeply concerned about you and in this matter that has come to my attention. And I really haven't known how to break in and say so. But I dearly care for you, and I'd like to help. So you express your Christian interest. You assume your Christian obligation that we've talked about in Galatians 6:1. But you make the offer. And it takes communication to do that. It takes recognizing your neighbor whenever God sends him to sit close by you. In a discussion such as in your training group, it means that when you love your neighbor, that you share your comments, you'll do your assignments faithfully between sessions, and you'll endeavor always to have something to contribute, and you'll do so verbally and precisely. You can't really fulfill Christ's great commandment, the love commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, until you recognize that you are surrounded everywhere by neighbors, and until you are willing to speak helpfully and redemptively from the Word of God to those neighbors. But notice also that Paul says, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor for. Now here is the reason why it's so essential. For we are members of one another. The whole fact of communication in a group context is so central to the functioning, proper functioning of that body. All of the interrelations of the parties and the programs and whatever is going on, the coordination of the various people, depend upon truthful Christian communication. You see, here is the figure of the body which Paul refers to in this verse. We're members, like the members of a human body, as they have to function together in a coordinated way. We are members of one another. Often, we see the Church of Jesus Christ functioning in a way that's almost ludicrous when you apply it to the members of a body. For instance, if the knees decided to bend, but the message came to the hand to pull out the chair at the same time that the knees were trying to bend to enable you to sit on it, you would have anything but coordination. That sounds stupid and foolish as we think about it, and yet so often the way that parties work together in the Church of Christ is precisely like that. One person is pulling the chair out from another as they're trying to work together. So, as members of one another, we need truth. We need to communicate that truth so that all of the parties who are involved in whatever is happening know all of the facts that they need to know in order that they may work together in tandem. You see, it's a matter then of adequate truth that is necessary. The counselor, the trainees, the trainer, the counselee, everybody in all these contexts about which you're thinking needs all the truth that he needs where he sits to do what is necessary for him to do. And he can't do that unless you wherever you are in any one of those chairs, sitting under any of those hats, unless you are willing to share that adequate truth that is necessary. There are many hindrances to truth, and we haven't time to discuss them here in any adequate way. Indeed, some of the tapes themselves talk about some of these hindrances under a different rubric. But Paul, in the context, talks about anger, either held in or blown off. He talks about fear of consequences. He talks about failure to try to help and edify one another by one's words. So all of these things can get in the way. And the real sum and substance of all of it boils down to this, that what you, from the Word of God, are counseling other people to do is what you yourself need to learn to do in order to be a good communicator. One of the basic keys to the whole thing is a deep concern in other people. To have a deep enough concern to hang in there and to continue to explain and to continue to even share your deeper most thoughts with that person for his sake and to meet his need. And to cap it all off in verse 15 of this fourth chapter of Ephesians, Paul says, "Speak the truth in love." Not as one superior, not as one who has all the answers, but as one who seeks to be helpful and who speaks out of deep concern to meet the needs of those to whom he speaks.
Thank you, Dr. Adams.